be a familiar song. It's in a minor, but it's not hard to learn. And we're only going to sing two verses. I want you to notice how the second verse ends. It's relevant to today's study. 117. Okay. Let's all sing the melody on verse 1, and then we'll have harmony on verse 2. And then we'll sing the last verse so that you can enjoy the harmony that you've learned. Okay. If you don't know it. Dola, everybody in unison. Great God, how infinite art thou.
How poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee.
Now the harmony.
Thy throne eternal ages stood, ere things or stars were made. Thou art the ever-living God.
Pray. Yes, Father, if the nations look that way to you, what must each individual look like? Oh God, we are just a very, very insignificant small part of your creation. And yet, you want to do a supernatural work through every one of us and demonstrate to the world what the whole world could look like if everybody obeyed the King. Help us, Lord, to take that challenge seriously. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in giving that picture, expressing that character that you want us to show to the world as to who you really are. Bless us as we open your word today. Help us to learn a few lessons. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title of today's message is The Game No One Can Win. The Game No One Can Win. Now, we noticed yesterday that Jehoshaphat's good contributions were almost obliterated by his choice of Jehoram as co-regent and king. It seems as though he had a dream to unite the nation and then revive the whole nation. And I told you that these nations were not told what exactly God was doing behind the scenes. And so I guess there was reason for them to think that this nation had to be put back together again, that this was a temporary separation, and they felt some obligation to make some effort in that direction, I'm assuming. Okay? He seemed to believe that God's promises to David required a united Israel. What he did not understand is God will never accommodate himself to people who have strayed from him, and to link arms with those people is not a way to do God's will. Israel demonstrates a very, very important doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of the remnant. God did indeed want to preserve the line of David. He indeed wanted to do that. But the way he was doing it, which they apparently could not see, was that he was bringing all the faithful ones down here. And there was a remnant being called out. I used to complain about the different groups in Christianity and lament all the different groups of people. But then I realized that that's how the church has survived. The church over and over again, or groups, parts of the church, has gone into apostasy. And then there's a group of people that say this far and no further. And they basically end up doing this, bringing out a remnant. Now, my frustration is, and I'm looking even at myself in my involvement with whatever I've experienced of this, my frustration is the way it happens often. If we could only say, this group got thrown out after all their peaceful efforts and all their concerns and taking a stand for what is right, they could no longer be tolerated, and they basically were pitched out. But nobody could say that they fight. Did you know that James chapter 4 says that fighting is worldly? Did you know that? It says, whence come wars and fightings among you? And then on down it says, why do you speak evil of your brother? So right in that context it says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The world solves its problems by fighting. Christians never fight, at least in the way the world fights. They stand for what's true. You can put them to death. There can be a tremendous conflict. You can be burning see people being burned at the stake. But the fight is all on one side. It's not true that it takes two to fight. Usually does. And usually that's a description of what's going on. But not always. There have been some tremendous conflicts in history in which it could be said the people on God's side of the issue did not fight. The fight was all on one side. They responded with love, forgiveness, kindness, patience, and all the virtues of God's character. And still there was a conflict. And still they got thrown out. And still there was a remnant created. All right. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles 21. We're going to cover an awful lot of ground today. I hope I can draw a few lessons out of it. I've sort of committed myself to give you the progress of Judah, not Israel, but the progress of Judah, and we won't completely finish it, but we'll try to bring it to some conclusion tomorrow. Now, you remember that Jehoshaphat had appointed his son Jehoram as a co-regent and married him to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. All right? Now, he had better sons because we find out later in this chapter that Jehoram killed all of his brothers. And then when he was rebuked, the prophet said, those men were better than you. So we know that any one of Jehoram's other six sons, I shouldn't say any one of them, but some of them at least, were better people than Jehoram. But Jehoram was his firstborn, and he chose him to be the next king. Now, he killed off all his brothers, and now the fruits of Jehoshaphat's unholy alliance with Ahab becomes very evident. 21:6 says, this man was controlled by his wife and Jezebel, who was the Antichrist of this part of the story. And God's response was outrageous to these outrageous acts, was swift and drastic. If you're looking down through this passage, and you probably won't have time to do much reading of it, you'll find that immediately there was revolt against him from Edom and Libnah. And they slipped out of Judah's hand, and they had to be reckoned with. Secondly, the Philistines and the Arabians invade Judah and sack Jerusalem, take off its treasures. As I was working through this, I could never figure out why later on there were any treasures in that temple, because they were always being stolen or used to appease somebody. He carried off all of Jehoram's wives except Athaliah. I sort of, when I read that, I thought, well, that's the one they should have taken. And they carried off all his sons except Jehoahaz, which has another name. He has the name Ahaziah. And so in the next part you're going to read about Ahaziah. He was Jehoram's son, Jehoahaz. Also, Elijah wrote a letter saying that this man would die of a terrible dysentery. And we find that at the end of his life, he did, that his bowels literally fell out. I mean, pieces of it just kept coming out until he was dead. Okay? And he was deprived of an honorable burial. We find that. At least Judah had enough sense to know that this man was not worthy to be considered an honored king. All right. So these are the dire immediate consequences of Jehoshaphat's foolish dream of getting these two countries together. It was a game he could not win. That's the theme for today. I want you to turn to Isaiah 14, where Isaiah, who was a prophet during this time, has his comments to make about what happens to evil people. Isaiah 14. And here, of course, we have pictured the pride of Satan in verses 12 through 15. And we want to start reading at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? I think he's speaking specifically to the king of Babylon, but it's a prophetic passage picturing Satan. For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend to the heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And that's anybody who lifts up his heart, but it's especially describing the devil, I think. Ye shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, and opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave. Notice the dishonor continues even in death. Like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, thou go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. So, this man received dishonor even in death. The table of the devil is not a smorgasbord. I want to say that at the outset. I tell people who want some of the world, this is not a smorgasbord, and I'm talking from my own experience looking on where people have tried this. It's not a smorgasbord where you can say, oh, I want this from the world, but I don't want the divorce and remarriage. I want this from the world, but I don't want the rebellious children. I want this from the world, but I don't want... You don't do that with the world. The world is the table of the devil. And you will get a full course meal. When Desert Storm broke out in the beginning of the 90s, a pastor of a liberal church in our community was horrified that his son went off to the army. I just visited a relative of mine. The pastor in the church is accepting of homosexuality. And he said to me, this isn't the church my mother carried me to. And I didn't say to him, but I thought to say, it hasn't been the church your mother carried you to for a long time. And you were perfectly happy to make all the changes up until now, but now you got some of the meal you didn't want. It's a sobering thing to flirt with the world like these kings did. You finally, and we're going to find until the end of this study, that they maneuvered themselves finally into the clutches of a kingdom that was totally, they were in the big leagues, they were out of their depth, and they couldn't handle it. Okay. That's something we can learn here. Start messing around with the world. You will eventually get it all. The parts you don't want as well. Ahaziah. This is Jehoahaz. Has this different name. He reigned only for 1 year. He was the youngest son. All the others were deported by the Arabians. If possible, he was even more wicked than his father. Athaliah and Ahab's house were his counselors. At least with Jehoram, he had Jehoshaphat there through some of his reign. But when Jehoshaphat died, this man was on his own, and he was thoroughly
in the clutches of Athaliah and Ahab's house. But Satan had overreached himself. Satan is not all-knowing. He is not all-knowing. He did not realize that God's appointed hour for the destruction of Ahab's house had come. And so he had overreached himself by getting into the influence of this young man and getting into this family. The story is this. I'll tell it quickly. Ahaziah went to Jezreel to visit his uncle Jehoram, who was wounded in the battle of Ramoth-Gilead against the Syrians, and he had come back to Jezreel to heal. And Jehoram was his nephew. Yes, I think I have that right. And so he goes up to visit his uncle. And the trap is set. Jehu swept in from the battle from Ramoth-Gilead up here. He swept in. Of course, he had been anointed and basically given the commission to destroy Ahab's house. He swept in from the battle, came to Jezreel. And Ahaziah finally realized what was happening. He had gone out to meet this man that was driving furiously. It was Jehu trying to get there before anybody told him what was going to happen. And he goes out and he says, "Jehu, is it peace?" And Jehu says, "How can we have peace with what's been going on in your family, and especially your mother?" And so he killed him. And Ahaziah, his nephew there visiting him, tries to flee. But they captured him and they brought him back and they wounded him. They didn't completely kill him at that point. And he fled to Megiddo and died. But guess where this battle with Jehu took place and where Jehoram died? Naboth's vineyard. That's where it took place. His body was returned to Jerusalem and buried. There was only one person of this dynasty left. Jehoram, his whole family, is gone. And Ahaziah is gone. The person that was left was Athaliah. She was the feminine antichrist. She was the last vicious stand for Balaam. And when she realized that Ahaziah was dead, she killed off all her sons, which were her grandsons. Now, what did the nation think about David's seed? They're all dead. They didn't know what was going on in that playroom in the temple. For 6 years, they had no idea what was going on there. As far as they were concerned, David's line was dead. The promise was obliterated. Were they tempted to go back and spiritualize? Well, maybe this didn't literally, you know that little trick. All right. Maybe the promise was not literal. But we find that God can well take care of his promises. Solomon had said at the dedication of the temple, "There hath not failed one word of all God's good promise." And I'm going to update it. There still has not failed one word of all God's good promise. And I'm going to stand on them. But you know what standing on the promises mean? I always smile when people think standing on the promise. You know what it means? It means obeying them. Now, baby Joash, before Athaliah initiated her murderous campaign, or during it, he was rescued by his aunt, Josheba, Athaliah's daughter. He was her nephew. She hid him in a bedchamber of the temple for 6 long years. And then, after 6 years, when the little boy was 7 years old, her husband, Jehoiada, who was the high priest — I'm sort of recounting a story I'm sure you all know, but I want you to see the sweep of events here by going through all of this today. He secretly summoned 5 faithful captains, Levites, and other godly leaders, and showed them the crown prince. Can you imagine the feelings when they saw David does have a descendant? And God's promise is faithful. And we are going to have a king of the Davidic dynasty. I try to imagine when Jehoiada showed this boy to these men. You know, God's promises are never frustrated. God never even gets worried. The Gaithers did a musical. Now, I'm not a Gaither fan, and I don't really appreciate much of what they do. And anyway, I won't say any more than that. That wasn't nice. But they did a musical. And in this musical, they bring the story to Christ's death. And through this musical, there's a little song playing. And it has an irresistible little theme. And this song keeps playing in the background of this story. And then when Christ is crucified, the song stops. And in the musical, there's this long silence. And then very softly, the theme song comes back. And builds to a crescendo. I like that. I get goose pimples when I listen to that. All right? We can trust God down to the last thread of hope, and even when it seems there is no hope, we can trust God. So on the Sabbath, when there were more workers, would be more workers in the temple than usual, Jehoiada divided the incoming temple workers into three groups to guard strategic spots, and he told the outgoing shift to stay there to protect this little king. The queen all along was totally in the dark. She had no clue what was happening. We do find that when they finally dealt with the situation, she had almost no support. Everybody was ready to deal with this. And that also is instructive. You know, often there's a group of people just waiting for someone to lead in the right direction, and they're ready to support. It's very important for there to be those people. I think of the children of Issachar. It said, the children of Issachar knew the signs of the times and what Israel ought to do. I always like that verse. We need more people like that. Look at the area of music. The children of Issachar say, this is the signs of the times. This is what we ought to do in this area. And you'll find there are people ready to rally to that kind of leadership. What they were sensing back then, I need to tell you what children of Issachar were talking about. It was, David had been king of Judah for 8 years, and they sensed it was time to make him king of the whole nation. But they had to initiate it. Somebody had to initiate that. Anyway, the nation was just waiting, apparently, to destroy this Baal-worshipping cult. They went out against her with David's weapons. And they crowned the king, and I think it's interesting, they gave him a copy of God's law. And then they said, God save the king. Now, Athaliah heard this, and she ran, and she found herself a spectator of her own abdication. But she didn't do what Adonijah did when he realized his life was finally threatened. He ran to the horns of the altar and cried out to God for mercy. This woman died like her mother. Treason! Treason! And they maneuvered her away from the temple because they didn't want to kill her there. And they killed her by the palace. The mop-up was quickly accomplished. Let's turn to 23 and look at two verses. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people, I mean, they must have just been waiting for this opportunity, went to the house of Baal and break it down and break his altars and his images in pieces and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. So that's what happened. Okay. Now, Jehoshaphat's compromises had almost obliterated the southern kingdom. It came down finally to a little boy, his uncle, and his aunt. The whole promise depended on that. So now let's talk about this little fella. His name is Joash. He was crowned at 7 years of age, and there are two phases to his reign. 24:2 is an ominous statement. Let's look at it. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So the good that happened during his reign was because of his uncle. I was amazed as I went through all of this to see the things that God did to encourage people, to help people. But he won't make their decisions for them. But he does everything he possibly can to influence those decisions. So here's this Jehoiada. We're told he lived 130 years. And that is the oldest man who had lived since Amram, who was before Abraham. Nobody since Amram, at least according to the record, had lived 130 years. And we know that he had influence for at least 23 years of Joash's ministry or kingdom. Because you remember that Joash was the one that set up that chest to collect the money. He had said earlier he wanted this money collected. And 23 years later, it hadn't been done. And apparently what happened is the money was being embezzled. The people who were supposed to be collecting it were putting it in their pockets. So, yeah, you can read that. I think I have this here. Yeah, let's turn to 2 Kings 12. Verse 7. Then King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why repair you? This is 23 years after the command had been given to get this, these repairs done and this money collected. Where are we here? Where did I start reading? Number verse 7. Oh, yeah. Let's look at verse 6. But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house, which they had been told 23 years earlier to do. So there you have it. Jehoiada was in there with the king for at least 23 years. Then King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. Now let's go down to verse 15. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men. They put this chest out and they appointed two trustworthy men. And I think the chest was there to keep the money from being stolen. And when there was enough money in the box, they were responsible then to take it and put it in the treasury so that it did not, something didn't happen to it. And it says in verse 15, moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hands they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The implication is that those other guys had not dealt faithfully. And that's why the chest. I think that's interesting. All right. So, it's a mercy that Jehoiada lived as long as he did. God was trying, as I see it, was letting this godly old priest live long enough to mentor this young king. And the young king had 23 years to get it through his head and into his heart. And Jehoiada finally died, and he was buried with the kings. Only priest we have record of in the whole Bible that was buried with the kings. He had literally been the king. He was responsible for what had happened, and the nation recognized that. And that says again to me that there was something good yet in this nation. All right? That's phase one. That's all good. Phase two, I want you to notice, 24 verses 17 and 18. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again into the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. So when Jehoiada dies, a bunch of left-wing nobles came to Joash and turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, this king was as unstable as Lot without Abraham. And I want to say something about spiritual weakness. Was this man just genetically weak? He didn't have as strong a backbone as some people. His backbone was only half the size of others. How many of you have ever read the book A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life by William Law? Raise your hands. I think Andrew has it on the table. Andrew, are you here? You have it on your table? You don't? Okay. Well, you should sell your coat or whatever you need to buy one and read it. But in the second chapter of that book, a chapter I never have forgotten since I read the book years ago, it's called Spiritual Intent. And the theme of that chapter is that you are just as spiritual as you want to be. When you see a person who's a very spiritual person, you can be sure that that was the intent of that person to seek the Lord with all his heart and grow spiritually into the strong person that he is. When you see a person who is spiritually weak, or if you are spiritually weak, it can be said with certainty, you really didn't want to be a spiritual person. You had other priorities. I want you to turn to 27, verse 6. And this is said of a number of kings. This is a good king, one of the few kings that the Bible has nothing bad to say about. It says in verse 6, so Jotham became mighty. Let's read the rest of it together. Because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. You are just as spiritual as you want to be. And you've really been challenged this week. And I guess it's my hope that all of us, including me, would go home with a renewed priority to seek God and make him number one in our lives. All right? Godly kings were said all through this record that they sought the Lord or they prepared their hearts. And I think with a few of them, I didn't check this, I think a few of them it even says they did not prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. We have control over our hearts. Did you know that? The Bible says keep your heart with all diligence. So I guess that's possible. I guess that's within the realm of possibility for us to decide to keep our hearts. And then it goes on, by the way, in Proverbs 4, 24, 25, and 26. Watch what your eyes look at. Watch your big mouth. Watch where your feet go. It tells you exactly how to do it. We are finally the result of our decisions and actions. We make our decisions, and then our decisions make us. Well, the leaven of their hero, Solomon, was still there, ready to come to the surface, and it did. But again, we have a ubiquitous prophet, and somebody came yesterday and asked me what ubiquitous means. I should have defined the word when I first used it. Something that's ubiquitous is just always there. I mean, you can't get away from it. It's everywhere. Okay. So this ubiquitous prophet, Zechariah, was there. And, of course, he was stoned to death. And I have to wonder, you know, Jesus blamed the Pharisees one time that they'd killed off all the prophets up to Zechariah. I forget how he says it. But I wonder if this wasn't the same person. Let's look at 24, what he has to say, verses 20 to 22. And the Spirit of God, when these people embarked on their idolatrous course, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? I told you this is a game you can't win, because ye have forsaken the Lord and he also has forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king. Joash is commanding the son of Jehoiada to be killed. What kind of ingratitude is that? And it says that. They stoned him with the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. And the Lord required it very swiftly. You will see that the Syrian army came shortly after that and killed the princes, and these liberal princes, and defeated a great host and took the spoil. They finally were bought off with the temple treasures. Joash was wounded, and then he was killed by conspirators. And good king that we sometimes say he was not buried with the kings. So this man that had a fabulous beginning ended up in final disgrace. This is a game no one can win. Next comes Amaziah. You'll find his account in chapter 25. This man reigned for 25 years. He began wisely. He obeyed the law and a prophet. He slew the conspirators who had killed his father, but he had respect enough to the law. The law had said you were not to kill the children, just the evildoers. And the prophet told him that, and he listened. All right? Then he wanted to reclaim Edom that had rebelled under Jehoram. But he needed to replenish his military, so he goes up to the northern kingdom and hires soldiers from the Ephraimites. 100,000 of them, and paid a lot of money. But a man of God said to him, you will not prosper because these people do not serve the Lord. Send them home. And he said, what am I going to do with the money I've already paid? I want you to see what the man of God told him. Verse 9 of chapter 25. And Amaziah said to the man of God, what shall we do for the 100 talents that I've given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. I'm just amazed at God's dealings with these people. All right. And so they went back home. And they had a great victory over these people. And then he turned around and served the gods of the people he had conquered. I mean, they obviously could not help the Edomites. Sometimes I can see some explanation for some things, but I can't see any explanation for this one. But I can tell you that sin is irrational. It's actually insanity, okay? And this has to be the height of insanity. Now a prophet again shows up and rebukes him for this. I want to read it. It's 15 and 16 of chapter 25. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? I mean, the prophet says this is nuts. And it came to pass as he talked with him that the king said to him, art thou made the king's counsel? Forbear, shut up. That's an interpretation. And then he does something else irrational. He goes up to Israel and challenges Israel to a battle. This is also irrational. I don't understand this man. And the king of Israel gives the only one of two parables in the Old Testament. And this is, let's look at this one. This is 18 and 19 of this passage. And Joash, king of Israel, sent Amaziah, king of Judah, Joash, king of Israel. There was a king in Israel called Joash. Sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that it was in Lebanon sent to the cedar. This little thistle sent to a big tree. Give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trod down the thistle. All it took was one stomp, and that was the end of him. Thou sayest, lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites, and thine heart is lifted up to boast. Now you just stay at home and enjoy your little trophies and quit being so ambitious. But he didn't listen, and they went up to battle, and they experienced a staggering defeat. And Amaziah was taken back to Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom tore down 600 feet of the wall. They took all the temple treasures. Like I said, I'm amazed that there were any left because this is always happening. They carried away hostages. And this man's credibility was so ruined that the people set up his son Uzziah to reign with him for him to have any credibility at all to the end of his days. And finally, he's killed by conspirators at Lachish. So we have another man that tried to play the devil's game and didn't win. Now we have Uzziah. Uzziah is in 2 Chronicles 26. This man, I don't think we all know about what happened at the end of his life, but seldom, I think, do we think about how prosperous this man was. God really blessed him. I want to read a few verses. Let's read 4 through 16. Oh, I don't want to read that much. I want you to notice something interesting. Verse 14. I mean, it talks about all the towers he built and all the armies he had and all the things he did, all the architecture and so on. And then it says in verse 14, and Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the hosts shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. Then he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones with automatic weapons. To shoot stones and arrows. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. And then you know what happened. He wanted to be a divine king, like the kings of some of the nations around him. His heart was lifted up. And this was a serious offense because the priest king was reserved for the Messiah. There was to be no Aaronic priest who was king, and there was to be no king who was priest. This was a sin of presumption. The sin that God hates, where we presume upon God's mercy and grace. Did you know that there was no Old Testament sacrifice for the sin of presumption? It was the unpardonable sin. Now, I don't know what degree you had to presume to commit that sin, but it was the unpardonable sin of the Old Testament. And with great courage, Azariah and 80 priests confront this man and denounce him in the name of the Lord. And you know that he became angry and he tried to do something about this, and he was smitten with leprosy. A more tragic end can hardly be imagined after such a glorious beginning. To end your life saying, unclean, unclean, you can't come near me, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. That's how the man ended his life. And Isaiah saw this as a symbol. He says, I dwell in the midst of a nation of unclean lips. This king is but a symbol of this whole nation. Next, we have Jotham, chapter 27. We have very little about this man. It seems that his reign overlapped with his father and his son somewhat, so he doesn't get much attention. But he was a godly king. There's nothing evil said about him in either Kings or Chronicles. He built cities and towers and won a war against the Ammonites. Apparently, he learned from the sins of his father and maybe even the sins of his son. And then we have the most ridiculous king of this whole outfit, King Ahaz. He is a shocking contrast to Jotham. He's in the ranks of Athaliah and Manasseh. He starts this nation down a precipitous path where there will be no return. And we will talk about that in the next message. This was the beginning of the end. He returns the nation to Baal worship. His depravity was ridiculous. He burnt his own children. It seems later that Hezekiah had no brothers, that he was the only possible king. So this man actually, in trying to get the favor of his God, burned up all his children, all his male descendants. Now, this was a time of great turmoil in Assyria. And Assyria finally got its act together. And Tiglath-Pileser III became the leader of Assyria. And he made Assyria what it was. It was the Nazis of this era. They ruled by terror. Nations paid them off. They tried everything they could to stay out of these people's clutches. And you can read the stories of how they treated their captives. They sometimes pinned them to the ground and flayed them with a knife, all their skin, while they were still alive. Some of them they took to a post with a point on the top and just thrust their body down and left the body there to move around until it died. They piled skulls at the entrances to the city to show anybody what happens to anybody who resists them. It was a terrible bunch. And they started to crush one Western nation after another. And so people paid them tribute, whatever they asked. And that's what they wanted. That's exactly what they wanted. The consequences were too terrible. And so Israel realizes that the only way they can withstand this man is to get a confederacy together. So they asked Judah, Edom, and I think it was another country. And this man was too ridiculous to see that this probably would be a wise thing to do. And he refused. He was too proud. We could go it on our own. And so Pekah and Rezin of Damascus invade Judah and carry off a bunch of captives to Samaria and Damascus. And it's interesting, there was the only reason this nation was not pretty well brought to an end right here is because there was something interesting happened in Israel. Would you turn to verse 8? And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took away also much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Here's our ubiquitous prophet. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord your God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. That's the only reason you succeeded in this battle, is because the Lord was judging Judah. And ye have slain them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. God is not happy with this. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not enough with you, or are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, and it lists a bunch of them, went out and said to them when they were bringing these captives, Ye shall not bring the captives hither. Whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. Then the men which were expressed by name rose up, took the captives with the spoil, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, put shoes on them, gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren, and then they returned to Samaria. All right. Ahaz, in the meantime, becomes a captive in Damascus. And he decided that that means that the God of Damascus must be stronger than the Jehovah. So he starts to sacrifice to this God. And the Bible says they were his ruin. After his release and 200,000 captives, they returned only to be attacked by the Edomites because they had not joined the confederacy to withstand the Assyrians. And Israel and Syria prepared to invade again. At this desperate time, with the threat of all his surrounding neighbors, I want you to get the picture here. God makes an amazing offer to this man. This is the most unbelievable thing that God, I think, ever did. Here's a king that is more wicked than most of the kings before him, has embarked on burning his children and doing every imaginable, abominable thing. And now I want you to turn to Isaiah 7. If you ever doubt God's intentions, contemplate this. You can read the history I just gave you in verses 1 to 9. In verse 10, Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, Ask it either in the depths or in the height above. Ahaz, take your pick. Look at the heavens, look at the earth, and ask me to give you a sign. And wherever. I'm going to give you a sign of my favor towards you. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Well, he didn't seem to worry about tempting the Lord before this. The truth is, he had already made his plans to have Tiglath-Pileser come in and help him. So he brushed this tremendous offer. All he had to say is, God, I want you to make the sun move backwards or whatever. And the Lord said, I'm prepared to do this to prove to you that I want to be a help to you and I want to show you who I am. And he brushed it aside with a mock expression of piety. And Isaiah warned him. Isaiah said, you have wearied men. Are you also going to weary God? Ahaz, you are playing with fire. And it's a game you can't win. I'm paraphrasing what Isaiah told him. And so he made this agreement with Tiglath-Pileser. And he comes, but we're told in 28, would you look at verses 20 and 21? And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. And Ahaz paid him off with things out of the house of the Lord. And in the time of his distress, verse 22, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that king Ahaz, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. I guess his reasoning was, well, they smote me. I guess they're strong. I better appease them. I don't know what his thinking was. But he actually saw an altar in Damascus and had one like it built in Jerusalem beside the altar of the Lord. And that's where he worshipped. The more he gave Tiglath-Pileser, the more he demanded. This man was now, it says, it didn't help him. Tiglath-Pileser took the money and kept right on threatening him. Ahaz was now with his nation in the big leagues of national intrigue and depravity, where there's no such thing as truth, faithfulness, love, or honesty. You can't depend on anything they say. He had maneuvered the nation into the clutches of the most ruthless and unscrupulous nation in the world. When Assyria conquered Syria, Ahaz rushed to Damascus to pay tribute. And there he saw that altar that I told you about. But nothing helped. He had deliberately gotten his nation into the clutches of the monster. And here's where it again would have ended. But God again found a little piece of vantage ground. His name was Hezekiah. And because of Hezekiah, God was able to extend this nation for another 100 years. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Can we learn, brethren? Can we learn that we can't win this game of messing around with what God has told us and trying some other way to succeed? Isaiah 8, verses 11 to 22. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Say ye not a confederacy. That's what they were doing, trying to make confederacies with all these big nations and pit them against each other. To all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord God of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that he hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. Does anybody know what the name of his two boys were? Well, the first one was Sheer Jassub. King Ahab, I brought my son. His name is Sheer Jashub. It means the remnant shall return. Oh, so the people are going to be carried off. And the second son was Mahershal Ahashbaz. And by the way, if you're looking for a biblical name for your next son, it means in making speed to the spoil, he hasteth to the prey. So this man's very sons is telling him this nation is going to be conquered and someday a remnant shall return. It was a very ominous warning. Now, I wanted to talk a little bit about Hezekiah. And I don't know, how much time do I have back there, my brother? No, not a half hour. It's a lot to cover here. So I'm just going to tell you quickly about Hezekiah. You will find this in 2 Chronicles 30. It's 29, actually. Hezekiah was a little piece of vantage ground that God, again, could use. It doesn't have to be a very big piece. We've seen it sometimes was just a thread. And Isaiah, again, Hezekiah appears just at the time where if he had not appeared, this would all be history. These people would all be in the clutches of Assyria and it'd be the end of the story. I'm just going to tell you basically what there is to say. We'll look up a few scriptures. The first thing that happened with Hezekiah is they had a tremendous revival. I mean, it affected even the northern kingdom. They went up there and they invited those people to the Passover. Now, you must remember that nation had already been destroyed. These were the few poor people that were left in the land, plus a bunch of mongrel people that were brought in. But they again reached out to the north and asked them to come. And they made fun of them, but some of them came. And it says their hearts were united to obey the Lord. Notice their hearts were united. We're not going to find that in tomorrow's lesson. We're not going to find people responding with their hearts. All right? They had a great Passover, and the north participated. And then the next thing in your Bible is an invasion by Sennacherib. And it's hard for me to understand, but obviously that's not the next thing that happened. The chronology here seems to be out of order. And so I want to try to put it in order for you. I want you to turn to chapter 20 of Kings, 2 Kings. And one of the reasons I want to discuss this is because you all have the impression that at the end of his life, he showed those people from Babylon through his palace and so on, and the Lord ended by telling that there was a curse coming. And that's where his life ends. I don't think that's what we have here. 20 verse 6. This is his sickness. I want you to think about this. What he says. In 20 verse 6 he says, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Oh. According to the narrative, that had already happened. The 185,000 Assyrian, the whole army had died. So how can this be in the future if it already happened? The next thing that we observe, and you don't need to turn to this, verse 13, well, we're already here. It says, and Hezekiah hearkened unto them, these are these envoys, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, all the house of his armor and all that was found of his treasures. Well, in that invasion of Sennacherib, to buy him off, they had completely stripped the temple. They'd even cut the gold off of the wood. So what treasures were there for him to show if that invasion had already taken place? So what actually happened? It seems that Hezekiah, because of the tremendous revival and the tremendous response of the people and the tremendous cleansing of the land and the temple, got lifted up. But God saw good in this man. And that's the encouraging thing. If God gives you a good spanking, the Bible says he only chastens his sons. He only disciplines and purifies people that he sees potential in. And so his heart was lifted up by this great revival. And the first chastening that came was the sickness. Now, Isaiah said he would die. I mean, God's chastening this man. He's lifted up because of all the success he's had. So God chastens this man with sickness, or said he was going to have sickness. And Isaiah came in and said he would die. And you know Hezekiah, oh, this is just awful. And he said, set your house in order. He's one of the few people in the Bible, by the way, that were told they were going to die. And Isaiah turns on his heel and comes back and says, you're going to live. And Hezekiah says, well, what kind of sign? Well, he said, what kind of sign do you want? And he isn't like Ahaz. He says, do you want the sun to go forward 10 degrees or backwards 10 degrees? And he said, well, for it to go forward 10 degrees, that's sort of the way the sun goes. I'd like for it to go back. Well, the people in Babylon apparently, well, they did. They heard about this. They said they came to see this. So apparently this was not the sun moving backwards, or they would have seen it over in Babylon. Apparently this happened just in the courtyard. And I'm assuming it happened with the sun still traveling the way it was supposed to, but the sundial went backwards. And that fascinated the Babylonians. Because you will find in your study of the Bible that astrologers loved to figure out what was going on in the sky and use what they knew to control their people with fear. It says that people were fearful at the signs of the sky. And I don't know. My imagination's now kicking in. Did they say, this man has astrological powers? Can we get him on our side against Assyria? I don't know what he told them. And also, he showed them all the things in his house. He wanted them to know he was not a second-rate king. He was all that they thought he was. So the first chastening didn't do it. So now I think we have the threatened invasion of Assyria. That's the second chastening. 2 Kings 18:7. Now, he had done something at the beginning of his reign that God allowed to happen, and now it comes into fruition. He had rebelled against Assyria and refused to pay tribute. That's in the part of his life where he was really being prospered, where he was prospering by God. And if you look at the history of Assyria, that didn't take an awful lot of courage, because Assyria's empire had developed to a point where they were having trouble in various places, the flash spots of trouble, and they were running around with their army taking care of things. And Hezekiah knew they were in no position to come and deal with him. So he could say, we're not going to pay them tribute. But now they've gotten their act together, and they come to Jerusalem. And I don't think most people realize how desperate this situation was. Jerusalem is here. They conquered everything around Jerusalem, and all that was left was the city. That was all that was left. And now Hezekiah is desperate. You know, we read this account where he spread the letter before the Lord. It all looks very pious. And it was pious. He was truly seeking the Lord. But he was scared to death. He stripped everything out of the temple. He paid them tribute. That didn't help. They sent ambassadors to convince the people they better surrender. You know what Assyrians do to people who don't surrender. And when I read, there's one of those that really makes me laugh. They say, if you will surrender, we will give you a wonderful, comfortable conveyance to Assyria, and we will place you in a Garden of Eden, and everything will be hunky-dory if you just submit to us. Now, they were sort of desperate because while we're in the middle of this whole thing, they got threatened with another flashpoint. And so they wanted this city to submit. They didn't want to have to fight them. But I laugh when I read that, because their reputation wasn't too good on that score. But we turn to chapter 19 of 2 Kings. Finally, God has his vantage ground. He blessed this man. His heart was lifted up. He had to give him two chastenings.
And now he finally is where God wants him to be. And here are four elements of true victory with God. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. Self-humbling. We've heard about humility a lot this week. It is a very, very powerful thing. And went into the house of the Lord. Go to the place of worship. Get God back as the first priority of your life. Verse 2. Consult the word of the Lord. He asked what these people to tell him the word of the Lord. Inquired of the prophets. And number 4. It may be that the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Put God's honor above everything else. And you know what happened. Turn to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And, of course, then he was assassinated. I want to read you Lord Byron's poem. Now, Lord Byron was not a moral man. I never could figure out why he wrote this poem. But he writes such a description. How many have ever read The Destruction of Sennacherib by Lord Byron? Oh, well, then you deserve to hear it. It's a beautiful piece of poetry. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming with purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. A colorful display. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostrils all wide, but through them there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with dew on his brow and rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broken in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Now he had 15 years. What would you do with 15 years after all of this? Healing from a disease, deliverance from the worst army in the world. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 120, I promise you I'll be done at 10 after, if not before. 120. It's after that long psalm that we all know, Psalm 119. Your Bible says the title of this is a song of degrees. And if you go down to 121, 122, 23, 24, for 15 of these psalms, we have this title, a song of degrees. Does degrees ring a bell? Does the number 15 ring a bell? 10 of these psalms are anonymous. Does 10 ring a bell? 5 of them then were added, brought from David and other writers, and added to make 15. It's thought that Hezekiah probably wrote the first 10 and compiled the other 5 to make 15. It says in 2 Chronicles 31:21 that he took delight in the law and the commandments. And we're told that the original manuscripts, and I don't think they exist anymore, but we are told by people who comment on what they look like, that I'm trying to think how many here. Many, it doesn't say how many. Many of them end with these letters in the original manuscripts Those are the Hebrew letters for Hezekiah. So, what was Hezekiah doing, if this is true? It looks to me like Hezekiah decided to end his life by doing something for his nation to keep this from ever happening again. And so he dedicated himself, as it seems to me, to giving the children of Israel a good organization of scriptures. All right? And to bless all future generations. I like to think he ended his life that way, not the way the chronology seems to give it. But what is it that we learn? We learn that God can use, you might seem insignificant, God can use you if you are faithful. I think of John Amos Comenius, who was the last bishop of the old Hussite church. And when the territories were divided up after the 30-year war, it was decided that Moravia would be Roman Catholic. And this old bishop fled up across the mountains and stood on the top of the mountain, looked back over his country, and said, "The work that I have done will be a hidden seed that will yet bring forth fruit." And the fruit was the Moravian revivals that you heard about that happened a generation later. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, these stories inspire us with the fact that we cannot lose if we have you on our side by making you the number one priority of our life. Help the stories also to convince us that we cannot win with any other approach. And Lord, in our communities, help us to take a stand on what you have clearly told us. Help us to do it with meekness. Help us to do it with kindness and forgiveness, but to take a stand nonetheless and trust you for the results. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.